Well, hey, over the past few weeks, we've been kind of doing the basics of Christmas. I don't know if you've picked up on that yet, but we're talking about some of the basics of Christmas. And 2 weeks ago, of course, we had the children's Christmas presentation, which was a lot of fun. And I got to share for a few minutes about the basics of the basic message of the whole Bible, which is the gospel message that Jesus died for you and he rose again. And by simple trust and faith in him, we can have eternal life. And so that was Christmas 101. Then Christmas 102 was last Sunday, and we looked at the book of Hebrews briefly, and that was all about the attributes of Jesus and some of his actions as our Savior and as our Master. And then today we're going to look at the attitude of Jesus, not just the facts and the data about Jesus, but his style of relating, his tone to us, how he came to us in a very unique way. And then also, then Christmas Eve, we will look at how we can know him better. So I can think of no better passage of scripture to exemplify the tone and attitude of Jesus than the book of Philippians chapter 2 verses 3 through 11. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn there with me in Philippians chapter 2 verses 3 through 11. I think that the attitude and tone of Jesus is really important because we oftentimes talk about what he did and oftentimes his attributes as well. But we also need to talk about, like, what's between the lines, his style of relating to us. And this is one reason why I think perhaps why some of the younger generation has a hard time grasping Jesus is because they tend to focus a little bit more on emotions and experience, which is fine. But the good news is that those things are also in Scripture, and they are part of doctrine in terms of not just who Jesus is and what he did for us and kind of cold statistics, cold doctrine, you might think, or theology, but it's also how he came to us, his warm, unique tone that is thoroughly other-centered and also quite humble, too. Humble in a biblical way, not in a worldly sort of way. And so we see that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. Look what it says there. It says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." What a unique and revealing passage of Scripture as to how Jesus approached us, what his personality was, what his tone and attitude were, as he introduced himself to humanity and also worked among us. But we know that Jesus in his pre-incarnate state existed. He didn't come into existence when he became a man. He didn't come into existence when he was born through Mary as a little baby some 2,000 years ago. But he was born in a manger. Before he was born there, he existed without a body and he was in the presence and glory of the angelic hosts. He was in perfect and sovereign control. He was a creator, but also very much a sustainer of things as well. And a future judge, I might add. Different times in the Old Testament, he appeared as an angel. Like, for example, in Genesis chapter 32, he appeared before Jacob, and they had a bit of a scuffle, you could say, with one another. But in his deity, he is in the very nature God himself. So he's always been God and always will be God. He didn't stop being God when he was born as a baby, as some might teach. There is a set of divine attributes that have always applied to Jesus. This is just a partial list of some of the attributes of the God of Scripture that also, of course, apply to Jesus because he is the second person of the Godhead, that he is eternal. He's always existed and always will exist in past, present, as well as future. He is all present. He is all-knowing. He has the bill. He is all-powerful. He is also unchangeable. And that's just a short list of some of his attributes. And he never stopped being those things. He never stopped having those abilities as he was here physically walking upon the face of this planet. And so he was deity as prophesied Messiah. In John chapter 10, Jesus told the audience that before Abraham was, I am. Jesus has existed in all time and all space and always will exist. He was deity as he walked on the earth. He remained God, of course, even after he rose from the dead. And so Jesus has always been God. And so Jesus, in his taking on human flesh, became incarnate. And in verse 6, very important verse, it says, who being in very nature God, so Paul is writing here that he was and is God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped onto. And I don't know what translation you use, but in the NAS and the 1984 NIV, the one I'm preaching from, they say that it did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Does that mean that he could not get to equality with God? No. He, being God himself, was obviously equal to the Father and equal to the Holy Spirit. But the Greek leans toward teaching us that it was not something that he demanded. He didn't jealously grasp onto his kingship and his deity. He had it, but he did not demand to be treated like a king, even though he always was a king. And that's what Paul is teaching us here, is that he is in very nature God, but he did not demand to be treated like God while he was here. And frequently, as we know and from our study of Matthew, he was not treated like God. In fact, he was treated like an outlaw more often than not. And so Jesus, in taking on human flesh, did not demand to be treated like a king. But just backing up a little bit, we know that Jesus had two natures. He was one person, but he had two natures. He was human, and the facts and the data from Scripture reinforce that truth, that he is 100% man. He was born of a virgin, had and still does have a physical body. He had normal development and attributes, soul and spirit, and Matthew and Luke, to back up that fact of his humanity, even give his genealogies of how he came to be. But then there is this kind of $10 theological word called a hypostatic union, and it's one of those kind of seeming contradictions in Scripture, kind of like predestination and free will or the Trinity. How can God be one but three at the same time? And how can God have two natures, human and divine, at the same time? And this is the truth, the seeming contradiction of the hypostatic union, where Jesus is 100% God and 100% man at the same time, two distinct natures, one person, but no mixing of those two natures. So he was not like a Greek mythological creation. He is unique in that he is 100% man and 100% God at the same time. That's what Scripture teaches us about Jesus. And so he was 100% God, 100% man, and those two natures did not mix. And so Paul also, in Philippians, he teaches us about the kenosis, which means to empty oneself out. That's what it means. It means to not demand to be treated like a king. It means to lose all presumption. It means to not force oneself. It's an emptying of one's rights and privileges. And that's what Jesus did. He didn't lose his identity as human or divine, but rather he did not demand to be treated like a king or a president or a potentate or a corporate head. He did not demand to be treated as someone who was important, but rather walked among us. And he took on the form of a human, of a servant, one who would give his very life for us, as Paul goes on to say. So the rights and privileges of his position were not things that he jealously clung onto. And that fact alone, there's so much unique about Jesus. We couldn't come up with this stuff, but this was revealed to us. This was not created in the mind of man or woman. It was God himself, his very definition. And this is information didn't come from down here. It came from up there and was revealed and proclaimed to us as Jesus came. But also, Paul reveals here how he came, his style, his personality as he came to us, which we have to highlight because that is really the thrust of what Paul is revealing here in Philippians chapter 2. And so we are also called to copy Christ's attitude by being other-centered. So there is an immediate context here. In fact, the whole thrust of the book of Philippians is all about how you and I can have contentment and even joy in a very fallen, mixed up world. And Paul, when he writes this, he's literally chained to a Roman guard. And he writes that all things are possible through Christ, meaning I can actually have contentment and joy, even though the circumstances around me are really lousy. So Paul writes from that perspective. He's not writing from a resort somewhere. He's writing while he's under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard. And so therefore he can have contentment. And so he's building his case here. And so he tells us, how can I be content? How can I have joy in this life? Well, the first example, the first exhibit is Jesus. And then he gives two more, Timothy and Epaphroditus, two more individuals. And so he presents Jesus as exhibit A because Jesus is not only our example, Jesus is also our enablement to be able to be content in this life. And then for good measure, I'll give you exhibits B and C as well. Timothy and Epaphroditus, two individuals who were not God and human at the same time. They were 100% human all along. And so if they can be content, if they can be joyful, if they can be humble, then you can too. In fact, humility is the means by which I experience that contentment and that joy. It's having a proper view of oneself. And that's what he writes there in verse 4. He says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. See, that's the way to experience contentment in this life. It's having a proper view of oneself. How do I do that? Well, I present to you Jesus, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. If you need examples. And you not only need examples, but you need one, at least one of them to be the enabling power to be able to have contentment in this life, and that's Jesus. And he's the ultimate example, of course, as one who is humble, but also uniquely effective as well. That if you want the quality of your life to increase, then do this. Copy Jesus. And to make the news even better, Jesus is in you and you are in him. You are in Christ. You are in Christ. That's your, he's your identity. And so therefore you can be content in this life. And so if you want the quality of your life to increase, then do this. Because we have a new capacity in this life. We reflect the incarnation. How can God and man be together? How can someone imperfect do something that is so other-centered and unselfish? We actually can gain that capacity. And so when we give out, we touch and embrace joy. And as we serve in humility, we are then most like Christ. And so he is the means by which we move toward humility and ultimately contentment too for ourselves. And this is important because this is the very definition, this idea of being other-centered, not thinking of yourself and your own, our own vain conceit and our own interests. And the more and more that we move away from thinking of ourselves all the time, because it's such a natural thing to be self-centered. But the more we move away from ourselves, that in itself is the very biblical definition of love. And so when you can be other-centered, you are at the same time truly biblically loving other people. And then to add on some more information that makes it more unique and more powerful and more effective, I think, is that when we love others, we are to love them even when they are not lovable. What? Love them even when they are not lovable. And so you cherish them. You do spirit-driven manual override and say, okay, that person was obnoxious to me, but you know what? That person has needs as well that I probably don't even understand, and so therefore I need to love them. We have not been given permission to compromise that commandment. I don't care what the circumstances are. I don't care how many viruses there are. I don't care how negative the political climate is. I don't care what people call you. I don't care what they call me. I don't care what they think of me. We are still called to move toward others and love them. We have not been given permission to downsize that commandment or to put it temporarily on hold. And so we have a group going the day after Christmas to Mexico, to Reynosa, Mexico. It's like, are you people crazy? First of all, there's gunfire there and there's a virus. We still have to go. Don't take on any unnecessary risks. Of course, we'll do all things reasonable to protect our team. But they're still going to go anyway. You know why? Two reasons. One is because people are literally living on dirt. They have dirt floors. They sweep the floor. They need houses. That's one reason. But then the more transcendent reason, and I tell them never to forget this, that we don't go to Mexico to build houses, even though we do that. But that's an incomplete sentence, and don't ever forget this, that we go to Mexico to build houses, to reveal and glorify God, to show people an otherworldly love. And we've never been given permission to not go. At least I haven't heard any words or seen any visions of that fact. I just have scripture. It says, no, go. And we stand on the shoulders of 2,000 years of church history of people who were found faithful and always going despite the threats, despite their own fears. They overcame those fears and they still went. And you know what? They were successful because they revealed the glory and excellencies of the God that we follow. And people saw a different type of love and they heard a different type of truth, and they also sensed a different attitude, a unique, very attractive vibe and personality when people went. So many examples of that in Scripture and even post-Scripture. And they did it anyway, even though there were obstacles and threats and 1,000 reasons to not go. They still. And so if you want the quality of your life to increase, do this. Be other-centered. And it will lead you to new places. And it will change you from the inside out. Usually pretty slowly. But it will still nonetheless change you. And so we see each other. And we see more than just another human being. But we see someone who is in Christ. That powerful prepositional phrase that the New Testament writers repeat like 100 times. You are in Christ. You are secure. You have a power that comes from Him. And when you walk by faith and not by sight, that power emanates from you. And it is shown by our attitude of humility and our expressions of other-centered love. And people will never recover from that. And that's a good thing. And so we are to copy Christ's attitude by being other-centered. And then we look around and then we're tempted. Oh, look what I did. Look what I did. You know, Alex Haley, who was the author of Roots, if you remember that, he has a picture in his office showing a turtle sitting atop a fence post. The picture is there to remind him of a lesson he learned a long time ago. If you see a turtle on a fence post, you know he had some help. You know, turtles don't have opposable thumbs, and their legs are really short, too. You know, so it's impossible for a turtle to get on top of a fence post. Says Alex, he said, anytime I start thinking, wow, isn't this marvelous what I've done? I look at that picture and remember how this turtle, me, got up on that post. And he's reminded of his proper place, one that is humble. You know, humility, you've heard him say this before, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less often. That's humility. It's not having low self-esteem. Okay. But we're called in Scripture to humble ourselves. Reflexive, middle voice. Humble yourself. It's a choice of either humbling ourselves or being humiliated. Because God's going to get us there at one point or another. And it's constantly doing those things over and over and over again. And then when we do those things, God's Word teaches us this thrust of Philippians. It's like, okay, be humble like Jesus. Be humble like Epaphroditus. Be humble like Timothy. And you know what? You'll experience joy and contentment because you're not obsessed with yourself. You're not so full of yourself anymore. And then you more naturally want to follow after Christ. And you do unusual things like loving other people who are very unlovable, going to crazy places and doing ministry. And those, some of those crazy places might be Keller and North Richland Hills, you know. Yeah. But then he goes on in verses 8 through 11, look what he says. He says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth too." So it says, "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." He's Kurios. He's God. He's God. "To the glory of God the Father." See, He not only came and condescended Himself, but what He did while He was here should blow you away. It should astound you. It should make you check your ears or check your eyes to make sure that you're hearing and seeing something accurate. Even to the point of occasionally questioning it, because it is so astounding and life-changing, you just can't recover from it. That's why, you know, this stuff didn't come from the mind of man or woman. We couldn't come up with this. It's too unified. It's too connected. It's too reliable. It's too life-changing. It gets inside my brain. It's like, wow, this book knows more about me than I know about myself. A lot more about me. And so I go to this book to find out how broken and wounded and insufficient I am. And I need that. You need that too. Because it also has the solution to your brokenness and your insufficiencies and your legitimate needs that you have. That's why we're called to worship Him. As a continual reminder to us that we have to do this. We have to worship Him. We have to hit the reset button at least once a week with our brothers and sisters and every day as ourselves, by ourselves. Because we have to be reminded how desperately dependent we are. And there's only one solution. And His name is Jesus. I don't know how people get away with not worshiping together. It's like, are they taking the blue pill and not the red pill? They're living in a non-reality. You think you're all sufficient? That you don't need to do this on a regular basis? How unbased in reality is that? I see my insufficiencies multiple times a day. For crying out loud, today's my birthday and I still see it. And so we've got to realize that and see it. So He was so other-centered. Why? Well, because He was just filled. He was the embodiment of love. Love, love. Other-centeredness to people. Wow, who did not deserve it. They did not deserve it, but He loved them anyway. Wow, I need an example. You got Jesus. Okay. I need an enabling power. You got Jesus. Okay. Okay, then I need some other, like, examples who are not Jesus, you know, who are not 100% God, 100%, who are 100% man. All right, how about Timothy and Epaphroditus? Okay, thanks for helping me, Paul. Thanks for letting me know that it's possible and doable in this life to be humble and to have joy and to show the love of God. Wow, I need a lot of help with that. You do too. To be other-centered in a natural and consistent way. Wow, that's the place of contentment. You know, when you're not obsessed with yourself and your own individual goals. He was so other-centered because He was so filled with love, which is the definition of other-centeredness, that He gave His life in service, and so He emptied Himself of His self-will and His privileges. He did not demand to be treated like a king. He was the God who was undercover. Someone told a story of long ago, there was a ruler in Persia who was a wise and good king. He loved his people. He wanted to know how they lived. He wanted to know about their hardships. Often he dressed in the clothes of a working man or a beggar, and he went to the homes of the poor. No one whom he visited thought that he was their ruler. One time he visited a very poor man who lived in a cellar. He ate the coarse food the poor man ate. He spoke cheerful, kind words to him, and then he left. Later, he visited the poor man again and disclosed his identity by saying, "I am your king." The king thought the man would surely ask for some gift or some favor, but he didn't. Instead, he said, "You left your palace and your glory to visit me. In this dark, dreary place, and you ate the coarse food that I also ate. You brought gladness to my heart, to others. You may have given your rich gifts. To me, you've given yourself. When you have Jesus, you truly have a gift that takes a lifetime to unwrap. And He fills every nook and cranny. He fills every need that you have. And even some of your wants. He really does. I testify to that. You do too. I talk to you all the time about that. He could have come as a Caesar or a Pharisee or a rich man. But instead, He came as a servant. That's different. He's the only one who did. That's why we know He's the real deal. Totally unique. Totally unique. Jesus had no servants, but they called him master. Jesus had no degree, yet they called him teacher. He didn't have any medicine, yet they called him healer. He had no army, yet kings feared him, and they still do. He won absolutely no military battles, yet he is conquering the world. He is. He committed no crime, yet they still crucified him. He was buried in a tomb, yet he lives today. And so, trust in him. Trust in his goodness. Allow his righteousness and his excellencies, his perfections and his glories to define you. We have his spiritual DNA in us. The moment you trusted in him as Savior, he gave you the stuff that you needed more than anything else. Please unwrap those gifts and employ them ASAP. He defines you and me. That's why, as I said before, there is that beautiful, short, prepositional phrase. If there's any scripture that you should memorize, remember, in Christ, you are in that place of safety. Nobody can get at you there. Sure, they can hurt your body, but that's the worst that they can do. You are in Christ. That is a place of safety. Is the place of pure, unadulterated, other-centered love, day after day after day. He's given to you. It's a new identity. You're no longer who you once were. So do not live down to who you once were, but live up to who you are in Christ, because he defines you. Allow yourself to be defined as such. And when you do that, well, you'll be humble. You will have contentment and peace, a peace that surpasses all human understanding. And you will be attractive. Why? Well, because you will have the tone. You'll have the tone and the attitude, the personality, the stuff that's between the lines. You'll have that, and people will see it. It'd be drawn to you. And like Christ, you will also contribute to changing other lives as well. And even bigger than that, you will glorify, pull back the curtains, and reveal Jesus. Start on that process this Christmas season if you feel like you haven't gotten very far. If you're in that process, don't change. Continue on. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for everything you're doing in our lives. We pray, Father, that you will, we give you the invitation to use us. You are so real and dynamic, and you change us. I pray, Father, that we will not walk by sight. Thank you for choosing this methodology of walking by faith. It's what we really need because we're so tied to our senses. Help us for getting out of those, that we are also spiritual beings. And so I pray, Father, that we will accentuate and highlight that aspect of ourselves by walking by faith. And the object of our faith is you. Thankfully, you're trustworthy and reliable. I pray that we will foster that this new year, walking by faith and not by sight, as we become more like your Son. in humility and contentment and love. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.